The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, thank you for joining us tonight. Good Friday is such an interesting day. It's a day that you have in interesting emotions. You have celebration on the one hand, and you have just soberness on the other. And so tonight we're going to think about the death of Jesus together. The hours before Jesus' crucifixion went something like this. On Thursday night, soon after sunset, Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room and celebrated the Lord's Supper with them. Then they left and went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The next several hours of the evening were like a blur. He went from illegal Jewish trials before the leaders of the Jewish religion to Roman trials before Pilate and then eventually before King Herod. At each spot, he was beaten, mocked, and whipped with tools of the trade, which were meant for scourging and lashing a human victim. A leather belt with metal balls at the ends was used as a whip across his back, and a crown of thorns was mockingly placed upon his head. All the while, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders spat on him and sarcastically mocked him. At the end of it all, with Friday morning sunrise coming, the crowds begin to cry out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate begrudgingly sent Jesus off to be crucified. About 8:30 on Friday morning, a rough wooden cross was placed on Jesus' weary shoulders, and he began to walk down the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, through what's currently known as the Old City of Jerusalem, on his way to Golgotha. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the soldiers pinned him to this cross by nailing his hands and his feet and then lifting that wooden beam and placing it in a hole in the ground and raise it between two thieves. That's where we are. The visual I want you to have before you tonight is a Savior hanging in excruciating pain between two notorious criminals, suffering, condemned to die in our place. And tonight I want us to consider the dying words of our Savior. Seven words or phrases that he uttered while giving himself as a ransom for his people, satisfying the justice and wrath of God and fulfilling the will of God. These words reveal what's on his heart and what matters to him. As we hear the seven words and phrases of Jesus from the cross, we hear his heart for God and for God's people. At the cross, Jesus speaks and his words reveal what he's doing for us. When you see these seven phrases, we don't know the exact order of the phrases. We do know that three of the phrases came from the book of John, three from Luke, and the remaining one was repeated in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. The first three sayings were spoken probably between 9 o'clock in the morning and noon. Well, the final four, more than likely spoken just before he died. They all draw from Jesus' understanding of his role as our Savior, Messiah, and King. And they reveal that he not only knew his Bible, but he knew his God, and he knew his mission. As you hear these words tonight, here's what I would ask of you is don't just learn about the historical context or the biblical context that these words find themselves in. And don't just try to gain some intellectual insight into who Jesus is and what he actually said. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to see the eyes of your Savior looking down upon you in excruciating pain, talking to you. I want you to hear him. These words are meant to show us something about his heart for us, his people. Hear him say, I forgive you, and I've opened a way to heaven for you. Come to me because I care for you. I suffered for you in your place willingly, and I love you this much. Let's pray. Father, we need you to take us back in time and give us a vision, give us a hearing of what our Savior has declared in these excruciating moments. And open our eyes all the more to your great love for us. Open our eyes all the more to the glory and wonder of our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Saying number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not surprising that the first words probably out of Jesus' mouth as the pain of the cross begin to hit is one of forgiveness. After all, that's why he came. He came because we have sinned against the God of the universe. We disobeyed his commands. We come from the womb speaking lies, and we are separated from him. We cannot be restored to God by our own works, and we cannot be restored to God without forgiveness of sin. And that's exactly what Jesus prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These words come at the very beginning of the crucifixion. Before the nails even settled into his hands and feet, forgiveness was already flowing from his heart and his mouth. The two thieves on his right and left, the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his clothes, the people standing by watching the entire scene in wonder and amazement and shock, and the Jewish leaders mocking him and sarcastically reviling him. And what does he pray? Father, don't hold this against them. They don't realize they're putting your son to death. These people, like us, were spiritually blinded, fooled by human wisdom and tricked by their own pride. They were morally responsible, but they did not comprehend who they were crucifying. Yet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's fitting that in this scene, it speaks so broadly about the audience. There's criminals and thieves around him. There's Romans that are crucifying him. There are Jews that are observing and mocking him. In other words, these are all the known people of the known world at that time. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you were there, where would you be? Would you be one who had harmed or stolen from others and deserved death like the thieves? Would you be one just following orders like a Roman soldier? Would you be one who just stood by, not knowing what to do or what is exactly happening? Would you be one mocking and scoffing and reviling? Can you see your face in the crowd? Can you hear the Savior say, Father, forgive him, forgive her, for they know not what they're doing? The statement is like the front end of a book. It's the opening statement. Forgiveness comes through Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Saying number two, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. While one of the thieves mocked him along with the crowds, the other thief rebuked his friend. This thief knew that he deserved to die for his crimes and that Jesus was innocent. In one of the purest moments of devotion and faith in the entire Bible, this thief asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And notice, this man, to our knowledge, had no Bible training, no scripture memorized, no baptism, no theological understanding of all the great words of our faith. And from all indications, nothing that he knew was just what he observed. All he knew was what he observed about Jesus in his brief trial and very potentially in his death. And he knew very clearly the only way to Jesus' kingdom is by trusting Jesus to remember him when he got to his kingdom. And Jesus replied, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." In other words, friend, the moment death closes your eyes, you will be alive and in paradise with Christ. No waiting, no delay, immediacy. To be absent from your body, you will be present with the Lord in paradise, in his kingdom and home. Alistair Begg accurately commented on how important this moment was for all of us when he preached these words. And this is a paraphrase of some humor that he used as well. If you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer that in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person. Because he, think about the thief on the cross. The only way he got to paradise was because the man on the middle cross said he could come. That is the only answer. Jesus knew what this day meant for that thief and for all who had simple, pure faith like that thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. Heaven is now opened to all who he says come. Can you hear? Can you hear your Savior say, come? Good Friday is good, dear friends, because the man on the middle cross has bid us to come. The man on the middle cross has said, today you will be with me in paradise. Is that your answer if you died tonight? Saying number three, woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. We cannot remove these phrases from their context. Hanging in excruciating pain, seeing his earthly mother Mary weeping, Jesus still looked out for others' interest and cared for their needs. In this moment, he makes sure that Mary is taken care of after he dies and after he leaves to go to heaven. John, the disciple, would now take care of Jesus' mother as if this was his own mother, indicating that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, has died. Mary, the widow, has her earthly needs cared for even as her oldest son is being crucified. Now, this seemingly small gesture takes on remarkable significance when you consider the pain he's enduring. In his physical excruciating pain, struggling to breathe, rising up with every breath on every nail in his hands and his feet, he considered the needs of his people. He cares for his people in every way possible. This little moment gives us a glimpse at something the Apostle Paul will later write about in Romans chapter 8 when he said this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The death of Jesus for our sins, the death of Jesus for Mary's sins, is the greatest provision God will ever give. And because of that greater provision as he did with Mary through John, he will provide for his people's needs like milk and bread. His compassion will not fail. His care will always succeed, because the cross on Good Friday reminds us of this promise. Can you hear your Savior say, your eternal needs are all met, and I will meet every need you have through the riches and glory in Christ Jesus, and I guaranteed it by the death of my Son on Good Friday. I care for you that much. Saying number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? The three previous sayings were all spoken between 9 and noon. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the area was covered in darkness. And at 3 o'clock, as the moment was at its darkest, Jesus utters the darkest of his seven sayings. This is the only phrase repeated in two Gospels, here in Matthew and also in Mark 15, indicating how important this statement is. In anguish, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To put this in context of the Father-Son relationship, there had been no time in eternal history where the Father and the Son were separated. In eternal love and friendship, they have been in each other's presence forever. Until this moment at 3 o'clock on Good Friday, at that moment, the Father turned his face away from his Son. He forsook him. And Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's in this moment that two major things are happening. The sins of God's people, all those who put their faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, are placed fully upon Jesus. He, the innocent one, took our sins as if they were his own. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of this with clarity. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. And because of that, God turned his face away from his Son. The glow of the Father's smile was darkened because the Son had become our full substitute and took our sins upon himself. The Father treated the Son as our sins deserved. Our sins deserve separation from God. They deserve God to forsake us. But instead, Jesus prayed for our forgiveness, opened the door to paradise, cares for us, and was forsaken in our place. And because he was forsaken, we are eternally accepted. Because he took our sin upon himself and the condemnation that we deserve, we who put our faith in Jesus will never suffer the same condemnation. Can you hear the anguish of his cries? My God, why have you forsaken me? Those cries are for your acceptance before God. Saying number five, I thirst. The God-man in this moment reveals his humanity. Earlier on the cross, he refused a drink that would have been a painkiller, that would have numbed his senses to the actual physical pain that he was going to. He wanted to feel all the pain. But now, towards the end, dehydrated from the lashings, the blood loss, and the time on the cross, he's thirsty. They gave him sour wine to drink, and this moment of thirst just simply gives us a glimpse into his humanity. And this is significant because to satisfy the law and justice and holiness of God, a human must die and pay the wages of death for human sin. Jesus isn't just God, as the previous statement reveals. He's fully God and fully man. At this moment of thirst proves that he was a fitting human sacrifice for human sin. But it also proves that he's not distant from us, that he's one with us, that he's fully human, that he feels our pain, that he experiences our griefs, that he suffers the death that we deserved. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 wrote this, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, when you hear the statement, "I thirst," your heart should rejoice. This wasn't a superhero who would suddenly be healed from the wounds of battle. No, no, no. This was Jesus, the God-man, suffering like you, feeling your pain, taking the grief that you deserve. He knows your weaknesses because he felt them. He knows your physical pain because he took them. He knows your grief because he walked through it. And perhaps at the moment of the cross, there's no greater statement that reveals that there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. Saying number 6, it is finished. There is no more statement that reveals more clearly Jesus' understanding of why he came than this one. He knew that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. The debt to be paid was human death. It would cost him his very life. And in this moment, he knew it was done. This phrase in English is actually one word in Greek. It's an accounting term. It means the debt is finally and completely paid. The Apostle Paul would expand upon this later in the book of Colossians when he said this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." When debts were canceled or paid off, the bankers or accountants would take a certificate of debt and nail it to the house, the door of the house, marking it as if it had been paid. Well, dear friends, when Jesus was nailed to that wooden cross, the debt has been paid. The debt of death for the wages of sin was paid, canceled, and removed. "It is finished" is the anthem of victory. It is the cry of salvation. In the great hymn, "It is well with my soul," it captures this very, very well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. "If Father forgive them, for they know not what they do," is the front of the book. "It is finished" is the back cover. From cover to cover, forgiveness is granted by the finished work of Christ. And dear friends, do you hear him declare over your life, "It is finished"? Can you hear him say, "The debt has been paid"? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Saying number 7, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last When I was a college student at Dallas Baptist University, I was taking a Christian doctrine class that all the young preacher boys had to take. In that class, we had this wonderful older professor named Dr. Bell. Every morning at 8 a.m., Dr. Bell would enter the room. He would open up his Dr. Pepper can. He would take the tap off of it, and he'd do a hook shot into the trash can. And if it went in, he'd say, "Preacher boys, it'll be a good day." If it didn't, he'd say, "Bad news for you, preacher boys." And he'd do this over and over every day. But one day, as we studied the crucifixion of Jesus, Dr. Bell asked a simple question. How did Jesus die? I thought he was asking a scientific and medical question. And I answered with extreme confidence, "Well, he suffocated like all other crucifixion victims." Dr. Bell, who never stood up, pounded his fist on the table, and he looked at me with a firm look upon his face, pointed at me directly, and said, "Young preacher boy, don't you ever forget, no one took his life. He willingly gave it up. He did not die by natural causes. He died when he chose to die." This last statement tells us his willingness to die, and that death had no hold on him, even though it thought it had him in its grasp. Jesus, the Lord of life and the Lord of death, determined that he would give up his own life. Crucifixion didn't kill him. He gave up his life. Romans and Jews didn't kill him. He obeyed the Father's will to the end. Listen, even our sin didn't kill him. No, he willingly gave up his life for our sins. It was done when he said it was done. Do you hear him cry to his Father and entrust himself to the one who judges rightly? Do you hear him command death even at the point of death? Do you hear him say, "I willingly, not reluctantly, not with a sigh, not with frustration, gave myself for you"? Do you hear him? Seven sayings from his cross, from our cross, revealing his love for his Father, his love for his people. He has done it. At the cross, Jesus speaks, "You are forgiven. You can come with me to paradise. I will care for all your needs. You are accepted and will never be forsaken. I know your weaknesses. I feel your pain. I empathize with you. You can come to me and I'll give you grace in your moment of need. Your debt has been paid because it is finished. And I did it all willingly on my terms for you." And we're going to close our night by celebrating communion. Communion is this moment for Christians. We take the bread and we marvel at the bread that reveals this body that was beaten. Crown of thorns placed upon his head. The lashings that he took for us. We take this cup of juice and it reminds us of the blood that was spilt for us as the entryway to heaven has been opened. The pathway to God's presence is now open to us. As we celebrate communion tonight, it is a moment we're celebrating what Jesus has said and what he has done. So let's pray and prepare ourselves to remember his death and marvel at his promise. Father, we are freshly aware tonight that Jesus has done it. We are forgiven because it is finished. We are cared for because Jesus gave up his life for us willingly. We are yours because Jesus has paved the pathway to God for us, through his own blood. And tonight as we celebrate communion, we remember what you have done. Thank you, Jesus, for giving yourself for us. And we remember what your promises are, that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will come again for us. We are yours, and you will never leave us alone. You care that deeply for us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.